Well, as many of you know, this past feast, my wife and I had an opportunity to go ahead and go to San Miguel de Allende. And if you're looking at the, thinking about the, where all the feasts is, where you're going, I don't recall that being on the schedule. And it wasn't, because it wasn't a united site. Unfortunately, most of the brethren had gone with Cagua. And since my wife is from Mexico City and I'd lived in Mexico, and we've known a lot of these people for 15, 20, 25 years, we decided this past feast not to let the name of an organization get in our way into fellowshipping and spending time with people that we consider family. And so we were down there. We really had an enjoyable feast. And while we was down there, I had the opportunity to talk to one of the young adults. She was in her mid-20s. I've known her ever since she was about 5 or 6. She was going through some very difficult times. And over the period of 8 days, we had about 3 days of very lengthy talks and just letting her talk and getting it out and trying to give her some different perspectives. And one of the things that she had talked about that she had to deal with, and that a number of the other young adults were dealing with, was the fact of feeling somewhat being a hypocrite. And Roger brought this out in his sermon that wanting to go ahead and doing what is right, but not always doing it, and always being distracted, and it was difficult. And I got thinking about it. We got back here to the States. I talked to some of the young people here in this area. They was experiencing the same thing. Now I got thinking, you know, my wife and I deal with the same thing. So it's sort of a universal thing. And in fact, while I'm thinking about all this, I had an opportunity to go ahead and really experience firsthand. And if we're looking for a title, the title is Why Do We Do Things That We Don't Want to Do? Or it could be, why don't we do the things that we should do? You can go either way with that. But why do we do the things that we don't want to do? And when we got back from the feast, like everyone else, we was all enthused. After all, you've heard 8 days of messages, admonishing what we need to do, motivating us to what we do. And so coming back, I wanted to go ahead and really dig my heels in and really work on being a better Christian. And so we come back, and one of the things that I decided to do was, my wife and I was sitting back at the information table. And I decided, no, that doesn't set a good light, because it makes us sort of elitist. I mean, everyone would like to have a table to sit at. We have a table back there. There's no need. There's no need for us to be there except that we like a table. So I went back to bringing my blue table. Now, as you can guess, I like tables. And that's because I found out as you get older, your lap gets smaller. You don't have that much room. And so I like to go ahead and have something I can put my notes on, I can write and so forth, and I'm not having to try to be distracted with stuff falling off of my knees and my legs. So I brought the table. So I go ahead and I'm sitting in the back. I put it in the back. I got it all set up. And just as I got it all set up, a couple walked in. And it turns out this is where they normally sit. Now, they had legit reasons to sit there. They needed to sit there because of the situation they were in. Now, I should have been just a good Christian. This is what I was wanting to do. This is what I was striving for. And all I had to do was just say, oh, I'm sorry. Move my stuff, move it over to someplace else. Did I do that? No. I get all upset. Muttered something about, well, I don't know, I didn't know we'd reserve seats and all this and that. And I take my stuff and I go over there and I'm... And then I caught myself. I says, Reynolds, what are you doing? You know, this isn't what you've been telling the mind of, you know, you're wanting to do. You know, you're doing the exact opposite. And here I wanted to be. I wanted to be so hard to go ahead and be encouraging, to show empathy, to go ahead, to be a good person, to be a good Christian. And here I go ahead. I acted like a big jerk. And I had to go back, and I apologized. In fact, I apologized several times throughout the evening, and I felt really bad about myself. Then it got me thinking. As I thought about it, I realized, you know, I'm not the only one that deals with this, that has this problem. I thought of Romans 7, 15 through 24. Let's go ahead and turn over to that. Because why do we do the things that we don't want to do? And we'll find out in Romans 7, in verses 15. I'm old-fashioned. I use notes. I use my book. I have a phone. But if I enlarge it enough to see it, you know, I only take like three or four words at a time, and it would be very slow. My eyes are not that good, so. Romans 7, verse 15 through 25. And this is out of the Living Bible. And Paul writes, I don't understand myself at all. For I really want to do what is right, but I can't. I do what I don't want to, what I hate. I know perfectly well that what I am doing is wrong, and my bad conscience proves that I agree with these laws that I'm breaking. But I can't help myself because I'm no longer doing it. It is sin inside me that is stronger than I am that makes me do these evil things. I know I am rotten through and through so far as my old sinful nature is concerned. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. And when I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. Now, if I'm doing what I don't want to do, it is plain where the trouble is. Sin still has me in its evil grasp. It seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love to do God's will so far as my new nature is concerned. But there is something else deep within me, in my lower nature, that is at war with my mind and wins the fight and makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. In my mind, I want to be God's willing servant, but instead I find myself still enslaved to sin. So you see how it is? My new life tells me to do right, but the old nature that is still inside me loves to sin. Oh, what a terrible predicament I'm in. And who will free me from my slavery to this deadly lower nature? Now, even though we don't want to use the word hypocrite, because we tend to think when we use the word hypocrite of Christ getting after the Pharisees. Okay, and he really got down with them. So, but we're not necessarily like the Pharisees. Okay. But let's go ahead and turn over to Galatians 2, 9 through 3. And what we find here is that Paul refers to Peter, James, and John as hypocrites. Let's start off with, in fact, when Peter, James, and John, who were known as the pillars of the church, okay, I want to stop here. Because it says, who were known as the pillars of the church. And sometimes when reading things, we sort of gross over things. Let's turn over to Acts 3. And hold your place in Galatians. We will come back to that. In Galatians 3, 6 through 7. Acts 3, 6 through 7. But Peter said, we don't have any money for you. And he's talking to a man that is crippled, who's lame. But I'll give you something else. I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Then Peter took the lame man by the hand and pulled him to his feet. And as he did, the man's feet and ankle bones were healed and strengthened. To that he came up with a leap, stood there a moment, and began walking. And then walking, leaping, and praising God, he went into the temple with them. Okay, so here in this case, Peter was able to go ahead and heal a man. Now, let's turn on over, just the next page, to Acts 4, verse 13, and then also 18 through 20, beginning in verse 13. When the council saw the boldness of Peter and John and could see that they were obviously uneducated and unprofessionals, they were amazed and realized what being with Jesus had done for them. Okay, they were bold, and yet because of God's Spirit, because God working through them, they were the council, the Sanhedrin, were impressed. And let's go down to verse 18. So they called them back in and told them never again to speak about Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "You decide whether God wants us to obey you instead of him. We cannot stop telling about the wonderful things we saw Jesus do and heard him say." So in this case, we see that Peter was bold. Now let's turn over to Acts 9. Acts 9, 39 and 40. This he did. This Peter did. As soon as he arrived, they took him upstairs where Dorcas laid. The room was filled with weeping widows who were showing one another the coats and other garments Dorcas had made for them. But Peter asked them all to leave the room. Then he knelt and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, "Get up, Dorcas." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. So here was someone that was definitely had God's Spirit, definitely was used by God. He was able to heal. He was able to resurrect. He was bold. And yet in this particular case in Galatians, he apparently had an off day. Let's go back. In fact, when Peter, James, and John, who were known as the pillars of the church, saw how greatly God had used me in winning the Gentiles, just as Peter had been blessed so greatly in his preaching to the Jews, for the same God gave us each our special gifts. They shook hands with Barnabas and me and encouraged us to keep right on with our preaching to the Gentiles while they continue their work with the Jews. Verse 10, the only thing they did suggest was that we must always remember to help the poor, and I too was eager for that. But when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him publicly, speaking strongly against what he was doing, for it was very wrong. For when he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile Christians, who don't believe, with circumcision and the many other Jewish laws. But afterwards, when some Jewish friends of James came, he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore because he was afraid of what these Jewish legalists who insisted that circumcision was necessary for salvation would say. And then all the other Jewish Christians and even Barnabas became hypocrites too, following Peter's example, though they certainly knew better. So we see it even happens with what we consider the heroes, the leaders of the Bible. But many times we tend to get ourselves into trouble because what happens is we're not thinking. We're not thinking about actually what we're doing, what we're saying. And a good story on this is David and Bathsheba. And let's turn over to 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 4. 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 4. Now, to go ahead and lay out, just everyone is familiar with the story, but I wanted to go ahead just briefly. As you recall, David was up on the roof of his palace, saw Bathsheba bathing, had an aide go over, bring her over to the house, slept with her, got her pregnant, tried twice to have Uriah go home to Bathsheba, but wouldn't do it because he felt that since they were in battle that he needed to be with his men, and David had to go ahead and end up having him killed in battle. Now you'd think over this period of time, somewhere along the line, his conscience would say something, you know, "What are you doing, David?" And apparently he was completely oblivious. Because in Samuel 12, beginning in verse 1, so the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to tell David this story. There were two men in a certain city, one very rich, owning many flocks of sheep and herds of goats, and the other very poor, owning nothing but a little lamb he had managed to buy. It was his children's pet, and he fed it from his own plate and let it drink from his own cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. Recently, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing a lamb from his own flocks for food for the traveler, he took the poor man's lamb and roasted it and served it. David was furious. "I swear by the living God," he vowed, "any man who would do a thing like that should be put to death. He shall repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity." He still didn't realize what he'd done. And then Nathan said to David, "You are that rich man. The Lord God of Israel says, I made you king of Israel, and I saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you this palace and his wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Why then have you despised the laws of God and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah and stolen his wife. Therefore, murder shall be a constant threat in your family from this time on, because you have insulted me by taking Uriah's wife." And David finally realized what he had done. And he responds, "I have sinned against the Lord," David confessed to Nathan. And then Nathan replied, "Yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin." Now, if you want to read a good psalm on repentance, I suggest you read Psalms 51. David wrote that after the incident with Bathsheba. And it's a, you can see why he was a man after God's own heart. Once he realized what he had done, he was really repentant. So we've talked about being a hypocrite, but exactly what is a hypocrite? And this is from the dictionary.com. Hypocrite is a person who pretends to have virtues, morals, or religious beliefs, principles, etc., that he or she does not actually possess, especially a person whose actions belie their stated beliefs. Or a person who feigns such desirable or publicly approved attitudes, especially one whose private life, opinion, or statement belie their public statement. So basically is, being a hypocrite is doing one thing, saying something else. And in this term, or why, in as far as being a Christian, it's professing to be a Christian and allowing your human nature to go ahead and to rule. Well, why do we tend to behave this way? Why, you know, it should be simple. God lays out what he wants us to do. It should be, you know, just do it. It's the Nike commercial. Just do it. And yet, we have such a problem with that. And one thing is, what I have found out is to understand your problems, and I have my share of them, is to learn what causes the problems and learn everything about it. So when we ask ourselves, why do we tend to behave this way, we have to go back to the very beginning. We're all products of our parents, genetics and environments. You'll get some things from your father, you get some things from your mother. You might get some things from crazy Uncle Harry or, you know, Aunt Hilda, Grandpa. But we're a product of genetics and environments. In my case, I have a younger sister and older brother. They take mostly after my dad. My dad's personality was more of a introvert. He wasn't very sociable. My mom, on the other hand, was, and I'm thankful I took after a lot of her. Wish I took after more, because unfortunately I still have some of my father's stuff that I have to battle with. But my brother and I, Tammy and Jordan, got to see this firsthand a couple of years at Thanksgiving. My brother and I are 180 degrees different. You know, I go visit him about 15, 20, 30 minutes is about the most I can take. You know, okay, we'll see you next week. But we're different people. So we have genetic and environment to deal with. And then we have human nature. And that comes out of the genetic and environment situation. And we have to deal with that. And let's go over to Matthew 15. Because Matthew 15 talks about the heart. In Matthew 15, verse 17 through 19. Don't you see that anything you eat passes through the digestive tract and out again? But evil words come from an evil heart and defile the man who says them. For from the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, lying, and slander. And then Jeremiah sort of repeats this, Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is the most deceitful thing there is and desperately wicked. And no one can really know how bad it is. So we're dealing with genetics. We're dealing with environments. We're dealing with our own human nature. And it gets worse. Let's turn over to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Because there's another element that we have to deal with. Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 17, beginning in verse 10. Last of all, I want to remind you that your strength must come from the Lord's mighty power within you. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand safe against all strategies and tricks of Satan. For we are not fighting against people made of flesh and blood, but against persons without bodies, the evil rulers of the unseen world, those mighty satanic beings and great evil prince of darkness who rule this world, and against huge numbers of wicked spirits in the spirit world. So use every piece of God's armor to resist the enemy whenever he attacks, and when it's all over, you will still be standing up. But to do this, you will need the strong belt of truth and the breastplate of God's approval. Wear shoes that are able to speed you on as you preach the good news of peace with God. In every battle, you will need a faith as your shield to stop the fiery arrows aimed at you by Satan. And that's what I want to stress. It's the fiery arrows aimed at us by Satan. Okay. So we have all this coming at us that we have to deal with. Now, when we do things without thinking, when we do things without actually taking conscious thought, okay, it's referred to as autopilot, very much like the autopilot on a jet. Okay. Give you an example. Just last week, I'm taking my wife to work. We're going across Rio Bravo. We go across Rio Bravo. We make a right on University. We do this every morning. But I'm thinking about something. I don't have my mind. I don't know where it was at. And all of a sudden, my wife goes, "Where are you going?" And here I got on I-25. I'm going southbound. Nothing even close to getting to work. We had to go all the way down to Broadway by Isleta, turn around and come back. Fortunately, I was still able to get her to work on time. But and you probably all experience this sometimes. You're driving, you go, "Hey, where am I?" Or I was going to get off of this exit, and I just blew right by it. So we tend to be on autopilot. Now, according to Tor, this is a sort of a Scandinavian name, Northwestranders, Tor, T-O-R, And then the last name is Norretranders. And he's a hugely acclaimed science writer who found an international readership with his landmark study of consciousness titled The User's Illusion. Now, he figured that every second, our senses pass on and process about 11 million bits of information to our brain. That's every second. Now, the vast majority, 10,999,984 or so bits of information, we remain unaware of, processed as it is by our subconscious mind. That's where it goes. Okay? These bits of information are from all five senses. We glance at a billboard, we go ahead, we hear something. All these, 11 million. And how much is 11 million? Just to give you an idea. If you was able to count to two numbers per second, okay, which as you got further up would be harder to do, but if you was to be able to count two numbers per second, it would take you 32 days counting 24 hours per day nonstop to get to 11 million. 32 days. And yet, the mind takes that in every second. Okay? And so, the mind's taken in quite a bit. And again, most of it goes to our subconscious. And we're not thinking, and we're not, you know, we're sort of on autopilot. The subconscious begins to go ahead, and that's what guides us. So what is the autopilot? It's whenever you're not thinking about what you're doing, you're on autopilot. And when aren't you on autopilot? It's when you're thinking about what you're going to eat. You make a conscious choice. When you are deciding where you're going to spend your vacation, you make a conscious choice. Generally speaking, whenever you're consciously thinking about something, giving it a lot of attention, analyzing it deeply, you're not on autopilot. And another thing is when you're consciously focused on the things you do, okay, when we go ahead, and we'll go in a little bit more detail on how this works, when you go ahead and you're consciously analyzing your thinking, okay, what you end up doing is you edit your habits, your beliefs, your autopilot. Okay, and we'll go in further on how to do that. But why do we as God's people seem to have more trouble with this than other people? You know, I don't really hear people out in the world talking about, oh, why do I do the things I don't want to do? You know, it's what I want to do, so I do them. We don't question it, you know, or they don't question it. But we have more of a problem with this is because we know the law. And by knowing the law, we know that we have sinned. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, verse 7 and 8. Well then, am I suggesting that these laws of God are evil? Of course not. No, the law is not sinful, but it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known the sin in my heart, the evil desires that are hidden there, if the law had not said, you must not have evil desires in your heart. But sin used this law against evil desires by reminding me that such desires are wrong, and arousing all kind of forbidden desires within me. Only if there were no laws to break, there'd be no sinning. So because we know the law. Another thing is that God calls the weak, the unwise, but he calls them for a purpose. I always find consolation in this verse. First Corinthians 1. Chapter 1, verse 26 and 28. When I get really down on myself, I think of this one. For observe your calling, brothers, among you. Not many wise men according to the flesh, not many mighty men, and not many noble men were called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And God has chosen the base things of the world and things which are despised. Yes, and he chose things which did not exist to bring to nothing things that do. And so, you know, God didn't call the great intellect, people who with great minds. He called the weak. And he did that because, for example, if you go back where we read I believe it was in Romans, with Peter, when he was talking, or in Acts, when he was talking to the Sanhedrins, they were impressed by his boldness and by the fact that they knew they were not educated men. But the way they handled themselves, the way they talked, they realized that there was something different about them, and God showed his power to them. Now, there's two sides to this. We've been talking about as far as with ourselves. But also, there's times, you know, if we're having these problems, other people are having these problems. And we need to go ahead and have some compassion to the other person. Let's turn over to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. One through five. And Matthew writes, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured again for you." So we don't want to go ahead and be really strict or hard on a person because they fell short of what we felt they should be. Because God's going to be just as strong and hard against us. And then he continues in verse 3. "And why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank that is in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, 'Let me pull the speck out of your eye,' when a log is in your own eye? You hypocrite." And there's that word again. "You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So we need to go ahead and realize, you know, what's the old, you know, you point the finger, okay, you got one finger pointing, you know, and you got three pointing back at yourself. Okay. We shouldn't be so quick to judge. So we see all this. And, you know, it seems like, oh, what's the sense? We know that, you know, sin means death. I mean, if you sin, you're deserving of death. You know, what's the sense? And let's turn over to Romans 7:25. We've already read this about Paul, but Paul gives the answer there at the end. In Paul 7, verse 25. And Paul says, "Thank God it has been done by Jesus Christ, our Lord. He has set me free." And so it's because of Christ's sacrifice, because of his death, because he died for our sins, that yes, we have this battle, but we go ahead and we're saved by the sacrifice from Christ. Okay, so what should we do? Now, just because Christ has died for our sins doesn't mean we get a free pass. We need to understand that we're all short, or we all have shortcomings, and we need to grow in grace and knowledge, overcoming, and be patient, understanding, and forgiving. And again, let's turn to James. In James 4, 11 through 12, we'll begin in 11. "Don't criticize and speak evil about each other, dear brothers. If you do, you will be fighting against God's law of loving one another. declaring it as wrong. But your job is not to decide whether this law is right or wrong, but to obey it. Only he who made the law can rightly judge amongst us. He alone decides to save us or destroy. So what right do you have to judge or criticize others? So we see here that there's a lot of stress on not judging, because we're just as guilty. So how do we deal with this problem? I mean, we want to be good Christians. We want to go ahead. We want to overcome. We want to do the right things. We battle with this. But if you remember back with 11 million bits of information, what we need to do is make as many of those 11 million bits of information positive ones from God's Word. We're not going to be able to do it complete, because there's just so much influence of the world that we have to deal with. But let's go ahead and turn over to Romans 12, verse 9. Romans 12, verse 9. And here we have a guideline on what we should be shooting for. Over in Romans 12, here we go. 12, 9 through 19. Don't just pretend that you love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Stand on the side of good. Love each other with brotherly affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy in your work, but serve the Lord enthusiastically. Be glad for all God is planning for you. Be patient in troubles and pray for always. When God's children are in need, you be the one to help them out. And get into the habit of inviting guests home for dinner, or if they need lodging, for the night. If someone mistreats you because you are a Christian, don't curse him. Pray that God will bless him. And when others are happy, be happy with them. If they are sad, share their sorrow. Work happily together. Don't try to act big. Don't try to get into the good graces of important people, but enjoy the company of ordinary folks. And don't think you know it all. Verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honest, clear through. Don't argue with anyone. Be at peace with everyone, just as much as possible. Dear friends, never avenge yourself. Leave that to God, for he has said that he will repay those who deserve it. Don't take the law into your own hands. Now, if we go over to 2 Timothy, we find out as far as we need to study. Here we have the goal of what we should be doing. Now we need to go ahead, and if we're going to put some positive things or have some positive bits of information, we need to study. In 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 16. And Paul's telling Timothy, remind them of these things, commanding them before the Lord, that they not argue about words which lead to nothing of value and to the destruction of those who hear them. Study to show yourself approved by God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But avoid profane, foolish babblings, for they will increase the more ungodliness. Now over in Acts 17, the Bereans set a very good example. Over in Acts 17, in verse 11. But the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and gladly listened to the message. They searched the scriptures day by day to check up on Paul and Silas' statement to see if they were really so. And so they've gone ahead and they studied. They studied the word and they studied against what Paul and Silas were making. And over in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. In verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So God wants us to prove all things, and the only way to prove all things is to put our nose in the Bible and study it. To go ahead and to have God reveal His Word to you, His truth. And again, you're adding to that 11 million bits of information that the mind is processing. You're getting more of that. Now, Paul gave some instructions to Timothy over in 1 Timothy 4 that, to be honest with you, I have, you know, you read and so forth, and you think you're doing it, but after doing this, it really opened my eyes. And let's see what it was. 1 Timothy 4:13 through 15. And Paul writes, until I come, give attention to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands by the elders. Meditate on these things. Give yourself completely to them, that your progress may be known to everyone. And so Paul instructs Timothy to meditate. Well, what is meditate? What is meditation? And this is from the Merriam-Webster. Sometimes it's good just to know what a word is to get a little bit better understanding. But the definition of meditate is to engage in contemplation or reflection, to engage in mental exercise as concentration on one's breathing or repetition of a mantra for the purpose of reaching a heightened level of spiritual awareness, to focus one's thoughts on, reflect on, or ponder over, to plan or project in the mind. And so, and we're familiar with the word meditate. We see it throughout the Bible. But why is that important to God? Why does God want us to meditate? Well, I came across this article. It's called The Beautiful Life of Your Brain by Kimberly Hiss. And it's from the Reader's Digest, September 2014. And it's on the section about meditating. And this is your brain while meditating. Meditation may be a powerful way to build our brain's old rowboat into a slick racer. The practice can grow brain tissue, improving our moods and making us more resilient. Meditation involves metacognition, thinking about thinking, paying attention to attention, which uses the prefrontal cortex, says Hansen. It engages the entire brain, assessing sensory and emotional experiences, wants and drives and deep substrates of consciousness. Meditation seems to engage every part of the brain. In one study, participants who meditated 40 minutes every day showed thicker gray matter in areas involved in attention, decision-making, and working memory, compared with those who didn't meditate. Another study showed that 8 weeks of mindfulness meditation boosted gray matter density in several regions, including the hippocampus, which is involved in learning and memory, and decreased gray matter density in the amygdala, it's A-M-Y-G-D-A-L-E, which plays a role in stress. So meditating helps us to go ahead, prove our memory, prove our moods, and decrease our stress. God knew what He was doing when He designed and made our brains. Now let's turn over to Psalms 1 through, or 1, chapter 1, verse 2. Psalms. And you don't have to turn to every one of these. You can just write them down. But these are just some examples from David on meditating. In Psalms 1:2, but His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. In Psalms 49:3, My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. Psalm 77, 10 through 12. And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Psalms 104, verse 34. 104, verse 34. May my meditations be sweet to him, for I will be glad in the Lord. Psalms 119, 12 through 15. Blessed Lord, teach me your rules. I have recited your laws and rejoice in them more than in riches. I will meditate upon them and give them my full respect. And then last, Psalms 119, verse 97. Psalms 119, 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And so we see here that one thing that helped David was the fact that he meditated a lot. And that meditation helped him to be close to God. So life is rough. As Paul said, you know, why do I do the things I don't want to do? And we struggle. But life is like a race. When we run a race, we have to overcome many obstacles. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. I remember back in my younger days, I decided, this was back in my late 20s, early 30s, I decided to start jogging. And I was completely out of shape. And I went down to the high school. They had a track. And I liked it because it was a quarter mile around. I knew if I ran four times around, you know, I ran a mile. It was easy to go ahead and gauge. So I started out there, and I was determined. I'm going to go ahead, and I'm going to run. And I get out there, and I'm running. And I ran about a quarter of the track, and also, you know, you get that pain, and you're holding on to the pain, and then I get a cramp, and I made it halfway around. And then I just finished it, and I just walked fast. And I kept at it every day, and finally I was able to complete one full around the track, and then two, and then three, and then four. Then I worked myself up to where I was running 3 miles a day. And then sometimes if I had time, I'd run 3 miles in the morning, 3 miles in the afternoon, and 3 miles in the evening in one day. Ran a lot. And the thing that helped me when I was running, because I would go ahead and use that as the problems, the stuff I was having. So when I was having, get that pain in the side, well, that was a problem I was dealing with. And I was determined that I was going to keep going until that problem cleared up. So I'd be running, and I'd be pushing in real hard, and finally it would clear up. And I'd get a cramp, and I'm hobbling along, and I continue, and that would clear up. And when I finished, I felt such a sense of accomplishment every day, because I looked at the struggles that I was going through. I transposed that as far as was the jogging. And I knew that because I completed the jogging, that I could go ahead and complete the trials or whatever it is, whatever problems I was facing. And I often thought about in 1 Corinthians, and let's begin in verse 23 in 1 Corinthians 9. This I do for the gospel's sake, that I might partake of it with you. Do you not know that all those who run in a race run, but one receives the prize? So run, that you may obtain it. Everyone who strives for the prize exercises self-control in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we, an incorruptible one. And in Hebrew, it refers to a race. In Hebrews 12, in verse 1 through 3, uses the analogy of a race. Beginning in verse 12. Therefore, since we are encompassed with such a great cloud of witnesses, Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostilities from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and your heart gives up. So, brethren, we do things that we don't want to do because we're human. We have human nature. We know that we do things that we don't want to do, and that causes sin because of God's law. And we know that we've sinned. We've seen that we have to keep the laws in our mind and meditate on it. Also, we know that we need to meditate on how God wants us to treat each other. We've seen that by meditating on these things, it will help us to be aware more often of what we are doing and saying. It will make our minds stronger and closer to God. We also have seen that God has called the weak to show the world his great power. So we'll need to tie into God to receive his Holy Spirit and his power. So what's our crown? What do we have to look forward to? Let's close by turning to Revelation 21. This is what we're striving for. This is what we're This is what the race is all about. Beginning in verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and there was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, look, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death. Neither shall there be any more sorrow, nor crying, or pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, a couple months ago, I was talking to a young adult, and I asked her how things were going. And she responded by saying, life sucks. She was quite honest, as she had to deal with some trials. I chuckled and said, well, welcome to the real world. Yes, this world is crazy. Life is crazy. And it continues to even get crazier. But let us finish the race, to endure to the finish line. Let us win the race and receive our crown and our inheritance into the family of God.